can look around this evening and see that a good many of our folks are sick. I have a good many friends who right now are in the hospital, and some are dying, some young, some old, some dying in faith, and some not. I pray that God will give me grace, that I may learn to live for Him and to die for Him. To live for His glory and to die for His glory. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of James. Multitudes there are who delude themselves into thinking that they are to one degree or another saved by what they do. The vast majority of people, you know and I know, most of your family and friends and most of mine, most of them, religious and irreligious, vainly presume that what a person does has something to do with his relationship with God, with his salvation, something to do with whether or not he is at last accepted in heaven. And of course, most everybody presumes that when the scales are weighed, they'll tip in their favor because they've done just enough to get in after all. Most everybody thinks that somehow or another, justification before God depends on their works. And most people who would deny that and say, oh, no, we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, would tell you that we're sanctified by what we do. God justifies us, God puts us in Christ, and then we work and work and work and work and make ourselves holy. Others will tell you that assurance, our assurance before God, is based on our works and our measure of sanctification by our obedience to the law that God has given at Mount Sinai or to the law that some religious group has given. Others will tell you that all these things are by grace, but surely our standing with God in heaven, our reward in heaven, has got to be somehow dependent upon what we do. After all, it just stands for reason that our works count for something. Well, let me tell you what your works count for. They do count for something. They count for horse manure. Your best religion, your best righteousness, your best goodness, just dung, nothing else. And if you value it that high, you have valued it very highly. If you value it higher than that, you value it too highly. Nothing can be further from the truth than to imagine that works have something to do with grace. My relationship with God does in great measure determine what I do. But what I do or do not do does not in any measure, to any degree, determine my relationship with God. Many vainly imagine they must do something to be saved. But sadly, there are others who are deluded into the thinking that faith in Christ really has no bearing on how we live in this world. The Word of God thoroughly, universally repudiates both legalism and lawlessness. The book of James shows us how our relationship with God affects our lives and affects all that we do. James teaches us how to live by faith in a world of sin. He teaches us how to live in this world for the glory of God. Tonight I'm going to begin, the Lord willing, a series of messages preaching through these five short chapters of this very instructive epistle, but an epistle confusing to many simply because it is not understood. I want us tonight to look at these five chapters together. We'll begin at James 1:1 and go through chapter 5 and verse 20. My subject is faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. The book of James is thought to be the earliest of all the New Testament epistles. Now, I'm not a scholar about those things. I won't say emphatically, but that's what the scholars tell us. This is the earliest of the New Testament epistles. After the gospel narratives, this is the earliest of the epistles to be written. James 1 tells us in verse 1 that this one who wrote it is James, the servant of God. He's the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Why is it stated that way? Are God and Jesus Christ two separate people? No. Two separate beings? No. But God, the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and God are one. The Savior said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is one with God, even in the totality of his humanity. James, the servant of God and of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now he's writing, obviously, to Jews who had been converted. These Jews had been scattered in God's good providence among the nations of the world, among the Gentiles, scattered as believers into the world, carrying the gospel God had given them at Jerusalem through the ministry of our Lord and of his servants. In these five chapters, 15 times, James refers to those to whom he's writing this epistle as brethren. So though he speaks here specifically to those who are dispersed among the Jews, the 12 tribes, he's talking to all God's elect, all the host of God's Israel, all who are born of God, all who are taught of God, all who are robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, washed in his blood, all who walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And in these five short chapters, he gives us divinely inspired instructions about how we are to live for the glory of God. These five short chapters, James tells us how to behave as believers in this world. Now let me show you three things. James shows us something first about our trials. And then it shows us something about our faith. And then it shows us something about how we're to live by faith. First, in chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, James tells us that we are always to look upon our trials, those things that test and prove the reality of our faith, as tokens of God's grace. Those heartaches, those troubles that God's saints experience in this world are not evidences of God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment. Oh, no. Rather, they are tokens of God's grace. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we're told that at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And then those who were persecuted were scattered into the various parts of the earth as God had purposed in his grace, as God had accomplished in his providence. And being scattered, they carried the gospel with them into all those places. Indeed, that has been the record of the New Testament. From the beginning, God's people were scattered, and wherever they were scattered, they carried the gospel of preaching Jesus Christ. They gathered other saints to themselves, other believers to themselves, and the saints of God being converted raised up gospel churches. That's the way it ought always to be. We who are God's, wherever God puts us, let us carry the gospel with us. And carrying the gospel with us, call others to the Redeemer. Our business as a local church is to seek out the Lord's sheep and to seek by God's grace to establish other gospel churches for the cause of our Redeemer, for the building up of his kingdom, to seek out his sheep in ages to come or in days to come. Now, having said that, I want you to understand this clearly. Yes, let's do everything we can where God puts us to build a local assembly. I see people jump here and there, move here and there, and go here and there, and never commit themselves to anything. Bill Raleigh, you need, and your family needs, to know this is where God's put us, and this is where we're going to build God's kingdom. But if God's pleased to send you elsewhere, or to send sons and daughters elsewhere, carry the gospel of God's grace with you, and seek to build God's kingdom for His glory. It is not right. It is not right that we should all attempt to gather in one place and here's where we'll meet together. Now, gather as a bunch of believers here, this body of believers here, but it is not right that we should seek to live in a commune. Everybody gather in Danville. There are folks in Lexington and in Louisville and in San Diego and in Sarasota. God may call out His elect there. And it is our business to carry the gospel wherever God gives us opportunity to do it. But trials come and scatter God's church. Those trials by which our faith is tested. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying, the proving of your faith, worketh patience. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, endures proving. For when he is tried, when he's proved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. None of us would choose any trial. None of us. But if we could see things as God sees them, we would choose the trial that we most despise in the experience of it. You see, Cowper put it this way, 'tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but my Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see, love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. Now the word temptation, the word trying, used in James 1, verse 2, and in verse 12, speaks of proving. The very same word in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, the very same word refers not to being proved, but rather to being enticed to evil. Enticed to evil. I've said this to you many, many times. I wish I could make the world hear this. I wish I could make preachers understand it. I hope I can make you understand it. There is not a poorer way to interpret Scripture than by word studies. There is not a poorer way to interpret Scripture than by word studies. The very same word here used within proximity of 12 verses, the very same word, Greek and English, means two different things. It doesn't always stand true what a word means here. It must mean there. It depends on how it's used. And here, James, in verses 13 through 16, uses the very same word not to speak of us being tried or tested or proved by God in His kindness, mercy, and love, but rather he speaks of temptation. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. God sends trials, he tells us in verse 3, to teach us patience, to cause us to grow in faith and love. But he tells us in verse 13, God never tempts anyone to sin. It appears that that would stand without saying. It looks like folks would understand that without saying it, but nobody does. Yes, God has ordained from eternity all that comes to pass in time. No question about that. Yes, God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to His purpose. No question about that. And yes, God graciously, wisely overrules all the evil that's in us and done by us for our good and His glory. And there's no question about that. But the holy Lord God cannot be tempted with evil, and He does not and cannot tempt any with evil. James is telling us what the Holy Spirit tells us throughout this book. We have no one to blame but ourselves when we sin. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Let us never seek to excuse our sin, attributing it to God's sovereign purpose. Let us never find comfort in our sin, attributing it to God's providence. Let us never find any ease with our sin, attributing it to that's just the way things are. We are tempted to evil when we are drawn away by our own wicked lust, by the evil of our hearts. People have the silly, absurd notion that somehow if you can just isolate yourself, just isolate yourself from other people, you won't have all these evil things. I don't care how, matter of fact, I dare say the time you spent most by yourself alone, you've conjured up more evil than you ever have in the company of other folks. The evil that's in you is the evil produced by you, not the other way around. Do not err, my beloved brethren, James said. It is our lust, nothing but our lust, that is to be blamed for our sin. It's our fault, our responsibility, no one else's. Second, first James tells us about our being tried and proved by God. And then he speaks of our temptations, making the distinction. And then in verses 17 through 25, James tells us that God's work is good. All that God does is good. It tells us that every good thing in this world comes down from our Father in heaven. Just as all evil in this world erupts from the festering corruption of our vile hearts, every good thing there is in the world comes down from the throne of God and is the gift of His grace. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then in verse 18, James tells us that it is by the work and gift of God, the work and gift of God's omnipotent grace, that chosen redeemed sinners are born again. Born again by the good gift of the gospel, of his own will. What a blessed good gift this is. Of his own will begat he us. Of God's own will we are born again. How did he do it? With the word of truth. We're born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God the Holy Spirit causing his word to be a seed of life in our souls, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. Here we are, a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. What's that? First fruits are the best fruits. Now, when I wrote that down and looked that over today, I thought to myself, how on earth can you use those words with regard to such things as we are? But first fruits are the best fruits. You who've raised a garden know exactly what I'm talking about. First fruits are the best fruits. No beans better than the first ones. No potatoes better than the first ones. No tomatoes better than the first ones. First are the best. And we who are God's in Christ, one with him who is the firstborn, are the first fruits of his creatures. The best of his creation. Oh, first fruits all belong to God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. And first fruits are the pledge of full harvest. This is just the beginning. My dear friend, whom I've seen rarely and visited with rarely, Brother Ken Cotty, a man who preached the gospel for years to a little band of folks, lives right on the edge of Scotland and England, very, very sick. Brother Peter Minnie went to visit him the other day and asked him, he said, what can I do for you? He said, pray. He says, is there anything you need? He said, grace. 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 Soon, the full harvest shall be his. The first fruits are pledge of the full harvest of grace. God, having begotten us by his own will with the word of truth, giving us life and faith in Christ, has just given us the taste of the heavenly gift. The life we now have is just the taste of the fullness of that life. The word of God, the word of truth, as is spoken of here by James, is that which is given to us in the whole volume of Holy Scripture. This word of God, the gospel of God's grace, is the power of God unto salvation and the power of godliness. Paul speaks of those who have a form of godliness. They go through the motions of religion. They practice religion, but they denied the power of godliness. Godliness is not an outward show. Godliness is an inward reality. And the power of godliness is the word of God, the gospel of God's grace revealed in this book, by which we've been born again. If we would live by faith in this world for the glory of God, in the exercise of true religion, our lives must be ruled and guided by God's word. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Sadly, most everybody is swift to speak, swift to wrath, and slow to hear. If we were wise, we would ask for grace to teach us to be swift to hear, slow to offer an opinion. Slow to offer an opinion. Most people who offer an opinion don't have a clue what they're talking about anyway. Slow to wrath. That which causes much anger and wrath is just the fact that we speak quickly and think little. We speak quickly and listen little. For the wrath of man, the anger, the stirring of wrath in man, worketh not the righteousness of God. This is not how we honor God. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What a word. All filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Oh, children of God, when you come to the house of God, come seeking a word from God and listen. Listen for God to speak. Listen for God to speak. Most people, sadly, come to church for any other reason. And many come only looking for something to criticize, something to carp about. And the preacher says man, he can say 5,000 good things. And he says something just not exactly stated right. They'll latch on to it and talk about it and yak and write to him and fuss at him and fuss about it. Come to the house of God to hear God for yourself. To hear God speak by his word to you. And be anxious to hear what God has to say to you. And be slow to offer an opinion about it. And be slow to wrath and anger. Usually I find that when people don't profit from the ministry of a faithful man, it's because they practice exactly the opposite of what James just says here. Thomas Merton rightly observed, if we were swift to hear as we are ready to speak, there would be less wrath and more profit in our meetings. If we were as swift to hear as we are ready to speak, there would be less wrath and more profit in our meetings. All right, let's look at the next thing. Here's the third thing. Beginning at verse 26 in chapter 1, and going through the end of chapter 5, James tells us how we are to live in this world for the glory of God. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Then beginning at chapter 2, he explains to us exactly what he means and gives us the details. True religion involves caring for one another, particularly caring for the needs of our brethren, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Pure religion, true religion, is always marked and identified by brotherly love. Where there is no love, there's no faith. I don't stand here to tell you God's saints ought to love each other. I stand here to tell you what God says. God's saints do love each other. They do love each other. They embrace one another. They overlook one another's faults. They bridle their tongues about one another. They use their tongues to encourage and help and strengthen and comfort one another. And they spend their lives to help one another. Pure religion is faith that works by love. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Somebody comes along and you see they've got a great need, and out here on this cold, blustering night, and you're wrapped up in your down-filled coat, and you're all fixed up, and you can't feel a cold thing on you, and you got another outfit just like that in the truck. And you say, boy, I hope you can stay warm tonight. Then you drive off with your down-filled outfit in the truck. What good did that do? That's as empty and meaningless as it can be. So is professed faith without works. That's what James says. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. James says, all right, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, so what? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O empty-minded man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And James tells us plainly what these works are. He's already spoken of brotherly love, caring for one another. In the Scriptures, whenever the Scripture talks about good things, good works, they're always spoken of as acts of love and kindness. Isn't that amazing? Lindsay, everywhere in the New Testament, where the Scripture speaks of good works in a good way, it's talking about love and kindness, forgiveness and mercy, charity and generosity, sacrifice, every place without exception. Every place without exception. Never says a word about television or theater or dice or cards or dancing or and on 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 and on. Oh, I go. Never says a word about it. I've told you this before. Back 1972, 73, I was over in Lexington with some preachers at a Bible conference, and it was my first visit there. And I was walking down the streets, and I got thirsty, and we'd walk down the street downtown. I just turned and went in a place and got me a Coke. And my buddy's standing out there, Brother Brant Sequist. He's standing out there on the sidewalk, and another fellow, and Brother Dave Collier, I believe it was. And I walked in, got a Coke, came back out. I wasn't real familiar with, you know, all the things that you're not supposed to do. They looked at me like, boy, you're going to get in trouble. And I said, what did I do? They said, that's a beer joint. I said, I just got the Coke. I just went in to get a Coke. That's what, I just went in to get a Coke. Oh, but folks don't approve of that. That's not looked on good. Somehow I got a feeling, I just got a hunch, God doesn't care where you buy your Coke. I just don't think it matters a bit in the world whether you buy from Kroger's down here that doesn't sell liquor or buy from Kroger's down here that does. I just don't think it matters one bit in the world. Those things are utterly insignificant. Utterly insignificant. Can you get hold of that? Utterly insignificant. Faith and hope and love, those things are significant. Kindness, charity, forgiveness, forbearance, bridling your tongue, those things, those matter. And faith shows itself by wholehearted consecration to our God. We looked at this Sunday, so I won't go over it again. Abraham was utterly devoted to God. Offered his son as a sacrifice. Jephthah. Oh, what a man Jephthah must have been. He said, God, you give me this victory, and the first thing comes out of my door, I'll sacrifice it to you. And God gave him the victory, and he came home, and his daughter came dancing, leaping. And said, oh, Daddy, I've heard what God did for you. And he said, oh, my soul, my daughter. Let me tell you what I said to God. And I've lifted my hand to God, and I can't go back. It's called utter consecration to God. And faith shows itself like Rahab did, by obedience. By obedience. Clinging to Christ the Lord. Obeying Him in all things. Obeying Him, even when obedience to Him appears to others to be disobedience. Paul said, when God called me, when He separated me from my mother's womb, sent me out to preach the gospel, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go ask mom and daddy, brother and sister, husband and wife, what I ought to do. No. When God said to Abraham, Abraham, you bring your son up to Mount Moriah and kill him there. Just suppose he had gone and talked to Sarah about it. Just suppose he, Sarah, honey, let me tell you what God's told me I ought to do. Sarah would have hired the neighbors to come in and tie Abraham down. Abraham lost his mind. This man's going crazy. He's about to kill our son. No. Faith obeys God. When God shows the path of obedience, faith obeys God. When God reveals His will, faith obeys God, even when obedience appears to others to be disobedience. That's what Rahab the harlot did. True religion necessitates something else, the bridling of the tongue. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, know-it-alls, teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also we the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Oh God, bridle my tongue. Bridle my tongue. I can't. You can. No man can tame this deadly, poisonous thing. We need grace continually from God to bridle our tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now that's not a supposition, Alan. He's telling us exactly what we do. We bless God, and then see Alan Kibbe do something, curse Alan Kibbe. That's exactly what he's saying. We bless God and then curse men with the same thing. Read on. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. There's in us two constantly warring natures, flesh and spirit. And we use these tongues and bless God. And then Adam raises his ugly head, and we use these tongues and curse men. Look at verse 13. True religion demands grace. Grace that only God our Savior can supply. We must drink from the right fountain. Christ, the fountain. If we would be wise, Christ must be our wisdom. Who is wise and imbued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good way of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. All the wisdom of the earth, earthly, sensual, devilish. All of it, all of it. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and envy, confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and easy to be entreated. Isn't that a sweet word? Easy to be entreated. You don't have to plead with it. It's easy. It wants peace. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We must recognize, surely we must recognize, that our greatest evil is ourselves. Our greatest foe is ourselves. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. If we ever recognize that, really, really. Oh, Don Fortner, if you ever recognize that, that'll put an end to all warring among ourselves. Resist the devil. Submit to God. Guard against gossip and slander. Protect one another's name and honor God. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? I'll tell you where they come from. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about wars and fighting between Frank Carl and Cody Henson, or talking about wars and fighting between Cody and his mama. Wars and fightings, all of them, they come from you. From you. Even of your lust that war in your members. Your lust desiring to have. Your lust seeking things to consume upon your lust. Whether it's talking about material, physical things, or talking about events. Seeking things to gratify your flesh. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy, tells us in verse 5. Oh, but what a blessed word this is, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. More grace, more grace, more grace. God, that's what I need. More grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Who's that? Those who submit themselves. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Bow to God. Bow to God. I'll tell you what. If I learn to bow to God, I won't have any trouble putting up with David. Bow to God. Bow to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. These are not suppositions. These are statements of fact. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now remember, he's talking out unto us brethren. He's talking, my brethren. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaks evil of the law. And judgeth the law. What on earth can that mean? What can that mean? Esteem each the other better than himself. Esteem one another in Christ Jesus as Christ himself. God, by his law, declares we're just and righteous and holy. Don't you judge your brother then, for you then judge the law. Thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, if we would honor God, if we would do all things for the glory of God, we must seek by his grace to be patient. Verse 8, chapter 5, be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. And we must learn to pray for one another. James speaks of those who are afflicted and says, if you're afflicted, pray. If you're merry, sing psalms. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray for you. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And seek children of God, to restore one another. We need some help here, Lindsay. Seek to restore one another. To help one another up. To restore one another's souls. To restore drooping spirits. To restore sagging hearts. To restore weak hands. To restore feeble knees. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Oh, we can't say that. We're sovereign graces. Well, let's see what God says. And one convert him. One convert him. Oh, Brother Don Fortin, a man, he made a mess of things. Would you look what he did? Would you look how he behaved? Everybody always expected he was going to wind up like that. And Don's beating himself to death. Well, he deserves to. He ought to. And then Lindsay comes along. He said, Brother, let's talk. And he helps. And Don's turned from his evil way. And Don's picked up by the hand of another. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Oh, my God, will you teach me to live in this world for your glory, believing God, trusting Christ the Lord, loving my brethren, living for God and living for my brethren. Amen. Amen.
In your Songs of Grace, book number 124.